If you know the Buchanans down on Buchanan Road in Goomboorian, that's where she was born and grew up. As Ben said, I'm Mark Westhazen, Director of Church Health. So I just try and help churches take their next step, whatever that is. Sometimes it's a next step out of a challenging season. Sometimes it's an exciting new step. Sometimes it's training and development and coaching and planning. Sometimes it's conflict and change. But a lot of what I do is help churches be fruitful and effective and healthy in their ministry. I love gathering around and sharing in churches. I was in Dalby last weekend, and I didn't say to Dalby, Dalby is my favourite town, apart from where I live in Brisbane. My wife is not from Dalby. She's from Gympie. But wonderful to be here. We're going to look at the book of James. James, written by Jesus' brother, and it's a very practical book about what it means to live out our faith. And I want to look today at probably the central passage in James, which is James chapter 2. And if you've got your little booklet there, this is the keynote. So here's where we're going to go. I want to look at this idea that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Can we pop that up on the screen? We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. True faith always produces good works. Faith works, and love does. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, because true faith always produces good works. Faith works, love does. We're going to keep coming back to that, and We're going to just unpack and expand and explain that, because this is what James does in this passage. He's only got one idea, and this is his idea. And then he just expands and illustrates and pleads with people to grasp this incredible truth that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, because true faith always produces good works. Faith works, love does. We're going to unpack that. And what James is exploring here in this passage is this difference between true faith and counterfeit faith. True faith is saving faith, it's life-changing faith, it's faith that makes you born again, gets you to heaven, and brings you into God's family, transforms your life, saving faith, washes your sins away. And then counterfeit faith, which in some ways looks like the real thing, but is, you know, James says it's dead. He says it's useless, it's condemning. And we're going to explore this idea of true faith and counterfeit faith. Let's take a look. We'll just go through the passage again. So starting at verse 14 of James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? When he says deeds, he means like good works. Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you know, James introduces a hypothetical conversation partner. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. For you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous. You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James has this one point. You're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, because true faith always produces good works. Faith works, love does. That's his point. And he goes on to explain it. Now, why would James even be talking about this? Like, the question in James's mind here is the people he's talking to, are they saved? It's actually quite a scary passage, because what James is saying is that there are people in Christian communities, in the churches he's writing to, in the churches in our world now, maybe even in this church, who think that they are saved, but aren't. There are people who think, because they have the right theology, that they're saved, or because they do good works, they give money to the poor and help old ladies cross the road and everything like that, that they're saved. And they're not. You know, James is saying, some of you here today think you are saved and you aren't. So you've got to ask yourself the question, is the faith that you have, is it legitimate faith? Is it true faith? Is it saving faith? Is it get you to heaven safe? Is it forgive your sins safe? Faith. Do you have the real thing? And how do you know? James gives us three kinds of counterfeit faith, three kinds of false faith that he saw in the church and that we see in the church in our world as well. Three kinds of counterfeit faith. First one is sentimentality. This is the "our thoughts and prayers are with you" kind of faith. Just thinking good thoughts towards somebody. So what he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. You know, our thoughts and prayers are with you. But does nothing about their physical needs? What good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. James is saying, some of you think you're saved because you have good feelings towards people, right? Sentimentality. And we know this isn't enough, right? In America, in the US, whenever there's a mass shooting, and by the way, there's more than one mass shooting every day. There's more than 365 mass shootings a year in the US. Every time it happens, no matter who the president is, they get up and they say, what an awful tragedy, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And then they do nothing to change the laws. And we sit in places like Australia and we say, what good is that? What good is that? If your thoughts and prayers were really with us, that would result in action, wouldn't it? Like we did in Australia after the mass shooting of Port Arthur. What did? We changed the laws. There was a mass hand-in of guns, you know. It's very, very difficult to get a gun in Australia because we changed the laws after a mass shooting, right? James's point is sentimentality is not saving faith. If all you have is good thoughts towards people and towards God, but it never results in a changed life, you don't have real faith. You have a kind of counterfeit faith. You tracking with me? Because true faith, a faith you say by faith alone, but not by faith, it is alone, because true faith always produces good works. It's more than sentimentality. Faith works, love does. Second kind he talks about is social action or activism. This is like just doing good deeds. This is serving at a charity, helping old ladies cross the road. It's petitioning and helping save the whales. It's just good works, social action, social justice, activism. And James goes on to critique this kind of faith as well, and he inserts a conversation partner. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. In other words, I just do good works. I'm a social activist. And in a sense, what this person is saying is, James, buddy, there's different kinds of Christians, isn't there? I mean, some of us are like book smart, and for us it's all about getting our doctrine all pinned down. You know, we're kind of faith people, head people. Others of us, James, we're practical Christians. We just do good things. You know, you've got your book smarts and I've got my social action, but we're both just serving Jesus, aren't we? And James says, no, doing good works is not enough. if you're sitting here and you think all I have to do is more good things than bad things, and then I'll be safe, then I'll be saved, you're wrong. You don't have true faith. This is James's point. Some of you sitting here today think because you have sentimentality, you're saved, or because you do social action, you're saved, or the third kind, because you have right theology, that you're saved. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James is saying, if you think because your theology is great, you've read every theology textbook, I own over 1,000 books on the Christian faith, personally. Half of them are e-books, half of them are paper books, right? I've read some of them. I've got good theology. I've been to Bible college twice, with 2 degrees from college, master's degrees. I've got good theology, top of the class, won the award, right? That's not enough. James says, if you think just having good theology will save you, do you know who else has great theology? The devil. He's got better theology than you. He would have topped the class at Bible college. He's probably got more books. The demons believe that there is one God. Believing that there is one God was sort of the Jewish litmus test for orthodoxy. You know, the Shema from Deuteronomy. You know that from chapter 6 in Deuteronomy? You did that recently. It was the authenticity test. So James is saying, if you think good theology can save you, you're wrong. The demons have good theology better than you. Am I making sense? So there's three kinds of counterfeit faith he critiques: sentimentality, social action, and right theology. But none of those actually are true faith. True faith. He says in verse 24, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Just read that again. You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. You can't be saved without works. Is that what he's saying? Does that seem right to you? A person is saved, considered righteous, you know, right in God's eyes, by what they do and not by faith alone. James is saying you can't be saved without works. And that kind of seems to clash with Paul. You know, Paul in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, particularly those books. Because Paul's whole message is deeds can't save you. It's faith alone that saves. And then James says you can't be saved without works. And they seem to have a clash. And there's, you know, often people put this argument, you know, it's Paul versus James. Like, who's right when it comes to theology? Paul, who says we're saved by faith alone, and James that says unless you have works, you're not saved. Like, who's right? Paul says we are justified by faith alone and not by works. You know, the book of Romans is all about this. Paul says nothing you can do can make you saved. You cannot do enough good works for God to say, that's enough, you've hit the standard, welcome into my family. No amount of good deeds can save you because we're dead in our sin. Even the good things we do are corrupted by sin. You know, this is Romans 7, what we do want to do, we don't do. What we don't want to do, we do. Ah! Paul says we are saved by faith alone, and not by works. And then James says we are saved, you can't be saved without good works. Who's right? Who's right? They seem to be in a clash. Well, they use the word justified or righteous, but they use it to mean different things. Okay, and I'll explain that in a sec. So when Paul says justified, he means right with God. They have a right relationship with God. Reconciled to him. James means proof of being right. Let me explain it to you. Say after church today, Ben and I go for lunch. And we go down to a cafe or a restaurant down in town. And, you know, we sit down together and the waiter comes over and says, what can I get you? And Ben orders a salad and a glass of cold water. And I order a burger and 2 Pepsis, you know, because we're different. And the food comes out and we eat it and have a great time together. And then towards the end of our meal, I say, oh, Ben, I just need to pop to the men's room quickly. And I go to the men's room, not because I have a weak bladder, but because I'm well hydrated, because I had two Pepsis. And I go to the men's room, and when I come out, Ben is like waiting by the exit, you know. He's sort of standing there waiting for me, and he waves me over. And I go over to Ben, and what do I say to him? Ben, are we good? Did someone fix up lunch? Did you fix up lunch? Because I incurred a debt, burger and two Pepsis, right? Someone's got to pay for that. So I say, Ben, has the debt been paid? Or do I have to stay back and wash dishes until the end of the day, right? And Ben says, we're good. I've covered you. It's sorted. I've paid. Because he's generous. What a great pastor you guys have, isn't it? Isn't he great? That's what Paul's talking about. A debt has been incurred and someone has to pay to make things right, to square the ledger. Someone has to pay the price. So that's what Paul means. Like when I say to Ben, are we good? He says, Mark, you are justified in this restaurant. Your debt is paid for and you are right with the manager. You can leave without any condemnation. You are free to go. You're justified. That's what Paul means. Debt's been paid. Then if I say to Ben, and just go with me here because it sounds like I'm being a real jerk, but it's just for the sake of an illustration. If I say to Ben, prove it. Show me. Convince me. Demonstrate that I am right with the restaurant, that my debt is paid. First of all, Ben's going to go, what is this guy's problem? Like, I just bought him lunch and now he's being all weird and mean. And he'll take out his wallet and he'll take out the receipt and he will say, there, see this receipt? This proves that I paid for your lunch and that you are justified. The debt's been paid. Here's evidence. And he waves it in my face because I've been mean to him. And he's just bought me lunch. That's what James is talking about. James is saying, you've got to be able to produce the receipt. The receipt is good works. It's the way that you know that you've been justified. The way you know the debt's been paid is it comes with good works. That piece of paper doesn't pay for my lunch. That piece of paper isn't. It's not the price. It's proof that the price has been paid from Ben's bank account. Does that make sense? I can't clink that piece of paper and say, this can save me. No, that's just proof that you're already saved, that it's already been paid. So when Paul says you're justified, he means there is nothing you can do that can save you. I've got actually a little diagram here I want to show you quickly. It's got some arrows and stuff in it. Let me break it down for you. This is the argument. Okay, so if we do good works, this is the top line. If we do good works, then we're saved. Ba-bong. That's not the gospel. That's Islam. Do enough good works, you're right with God. And many other cults that spin off Christianity. You can never do enough good works to be saved. The debt's too much. We've sinned against an infinite God. That's an infinite price. Well, that's line two. If I do good works, then I will have faith, you know, right belief, trust in God, and then I'll be saved, right? Bom, bom. That's not the gospel either. That's the sentimentality version or the social justice version. If I do good things, I'll believe the right things, and then I'll be saved. That's not the gospel. What about line three? If I have both faith and works, I bring both of those to the table, trust in God, faith, in the cross, and I do enough good works, then I'll be saved. Bom, bom. That's not the gospel either. The gospel is that bottom line. If you have faith in God, that results in two things. First of all, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're declared righteous before God. You're saved. Born again. Adopted into God's family. Justified. Right? And it produces good works. And that's the proof. The way you know your faith is legit is it comes with good works. If you say, I'm a Christian, I should be able to watch your life and see the evidence that proves the point. I heard someone say recently, are you a Christian? And he said, you need to ask my neighbors. Isn't that a great line? You need to ask my neighbors. In other words, people close to me watching my life and the good that I do will be able to tell you whether my faith is legitimate. Because you are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, because true faith always comes with good works. Because faith works, love does. Then James goes on to explain it using two examples. One expected example, Abraham, and one unexpected example, Rahab. Rahab and Abraham are complete opposites. Rahab is a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's a woman, which isn't kind of in a patriarchal society. Not a great witness. And she's a prostitute. And she's held up as a hero of the faith. This is what James says about Rahab. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without sin is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James is saying, Rahab didn't just say, yeah, the God of Israel is the true God. He's the saving God. He's the only one worthy of worship. She didn't just say the words or believe it in her heart. It resulted in action. She took the spies into her house. She smuggled them out. She risked her lives for these Jewish spies as they were scoping out the land. And Paul says, because of that, she's righteous. She didn't just believe in her head, but it resulted in action. She proved it by her actions. Okay? Second example, Abraham. Abraham's a bit more complicated. Verse 20, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, to understand this passage, you have to understand what faith means. So faith, our English word faith, is translating a Greek word that also means trust. Or belief. So to have faith means to trust, means to believe. And it comes down to these two components. It's mental assent. In other words, yep, I believe that. That checks out. I'm adopting that picture into my head, that truth. And trusting action. It's both of them. And I've got a picture here of me at an airport at 5 a.m. Do I look happy? In fact, on Tuesday morning coming up, I'm flying to Rockhampton on a 6 a.m. flight. I've got to be up at like 4:15 to pick up the other guys who work at QB and get on the plane on time. And that's me sitting, a selfie, looking back at my grumpy face because it's like 5 a.m. This is Brisbane Airport, and that's me looking the other way at my plane as the sun just crests the horizon. I went on that plane. Now, I can say, I believe that planes can fly. I used to be a physics teacher. I understand the physics of flight, you know, lift and thrust and drag, the aerofoil. But I don't really believe that a plane can fly unless when they call my flight, I get up out of my seat and I line up with everyone else and I have my ticket ready and I give it to the air steward and they mispronounce my name and welcome me aboard and I walk down the little walkway thing and I go and sit in my seat and I bucket lock my seatbelt and I say, plane, if you go down, I'm going down too. I'm putting my very life in your hands. I'm entrusting my life to you. All my eggs are in seat 27B. I have no backup plan. If that plane goes down, I'm dead. That's what faith is. It's not just mental assent. It's mental assent coupled with trusting action. And this is what Abraham does on that mountainside with Isaac. It's not just mental assent that God will make my son into a great nation. That's the promise, isn't it? That through your son Isaac will come a great nation. It says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Hey, Abraham, yes, God, I'm going to make you into a great nation. This is Genesis 12. I'm going to bless you, bless everyone, but through you the world will be blessed. He reaffirms it several times throughout the book of Genesis. Abraham believes that. He takes that truth deep into his heart, mental assent. But not only that, when God says, go up the mountain and sacrifice your only son to me, Abraham does it. He trusts God. And I picture Abraham walking up that mountain being like, man, I've got no idea how God's going to work this out. Probably a resurrection, maybe an angel. Maybe the night's going to just dissolve in my hand. It's going to be cool to watch, though, isn't it? Like, he doesn't just believe the principle. He takes life into his very, very own hand. And he says, God, if you don't come through for me, it's over. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. I'm trusting you with my life. So what Abraham does, he goes up the mountain and he trusts God every step of the way, having no idea. I'm gathering my things, trusting God. How's this going to work out? I'm walking up the mountain, trusting God. I'm gathering the sticks, trusting God. I'm building the altar. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but it's going to be awesome because I trust you. He's tying up his son. He's laying him out on the altar. He's sharpening the knife. He's raising his hand the whole way through saying, I believe that God's going to perform a miracle. God is going to save the day. Every step of the way, he trusts that God's promise will not fail. Let's read it. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. This is from Genesis 22. Abraham took the wood from the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. So Isaac, you carry the wood, I'll carry the knife and the fire. That's good parenting, don't you reckon? Don't give your young son a knife and a fire at the same time. I've learned that the hard way. No, not really. My son does have some good knives. Anyway, getting distracted. He himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac spoke up to his father Abraham. Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, said Isaac, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Trusting action. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound up his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. You never sound tough after an angel calls your name, just so you know. Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you did not withhold from me your son, your only son, whom I love. Why would God do that to Abraham? Do you struggle with that? Abraham loves, God loves Abraham. He's going to bless him. He's going to prosper him. He's his God. And then God puts Abraham through this awful ordeal, this incredible trauma of coming this close to killing your only son, only to call it off last minute. Why would God do that? Why does Abraham go through with it? Like, think of all the money spent in counseling afterwards. Like, it is such a trauma. Why would you do that? And the answer is friendship. The answer is love. It says in our passage in James that Abraham was friends with God. Friends with God. It says that he feared God. In Genesis, it says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son." Fear and friendship. Fear and friendship. Fear in the Bible doesn't mean being afraid of. Like, I'm afraid of sharks and snakes. Terrorists, I'm afraid of those things, you know. Horror movies, they freak me out, man. That's not what the Bible means when it says fear. Fear in the Bible is this: is two things held in tension. It means the strongest of awe and respect. The strongest of awe and respect. Like a storm or a giant ocean with crashing waves. Like, oh, man, I've got to respect that. That's full on. The strongest of awe and respect coupled with the strongest of love and affection. That's what it means to fear God. It doesn't mean you're afraid of God cowering in the corner to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means you look at him with awe and respect. Wow, what a holy God. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Coupled with the strongest love and affection. That's why Abraham saw the Lord. He feared the Lord. The strongest of love and affection, the strongest of awe and respect held together. And because of that, because of the respect and the love and the affection and the reverence, Abraham was able to trust God. And because of that, he was friends with God. C.S. Lewis says of friendship that it's the highest of all the loves. Because friendship is not a transaction. Friendship is just when you offer yourself to somebody. Friendship is just, I just like you for you. I just enjoy being with you. I just like your company. I just enjoy it. There's no transaction. There's no arrangement. There's no covenant. You don't have a ceremony and have vows when you become friends with somebody. You just say, hey, do you want to hang out sometime? I'll buy you two burgers and a burger and two Pepsis and I'll have some salad. Let's be friends. Abraham was friends with God, just wanted to be with him, just enjoyed his company. Friendship is what you choose. You choose to spend time with someone, not because you have to, but because you want to, because you love them. And that's what Abraham was like with God. Abraham was friends with God. The motivation for Abraham was friendship and love, coming out of the fear of the Lord. He just said, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. I just love you. I'll give you anything. I'll give you everything. I just want you. I just want to be with you. I just love you so much. When you have faith, like just think about it with me. When the love of God hits your withered and wounded soul and God's grace floods into your heart and you say, wow, God sees me. He loves me. He gave his only son to be with me. He loves me for me. He's forgiven my sins. When God's love hits our heart, his first love, because God first loved us, the response is that our love goes back to him. We fall in love with him. That's why we're the beloved of God. He loves us. His love transforms us and we fall in love with him. And when you love someone, you just want to please them. You just want to bring them joy. Like I buy my wife peanut butter M&M's sometimes. Not because I have to, but because she likes them. And when I buy them for her, she's happy. Not that she says, okay, I'll be married to you for one more month because of that. Extra large pack, you get a bonus month out of that. That's not how love works. I just can't help it. And she can't help do things for me. You see, when you love God, when his love impacts you and you are transformed by him and you choose to be with him, you can't help but do good works. Because love does. Love results in action. True love always leads to a transformed life. True faith always leads to deeds. Abraham loves God and will give God anything because he loves him. My reading of this passage has been radically changed the more I've dug into it. The Abraham passage, I mean, I used to think, man, God is like this cruel taskmaster who pushes Abraham to the very edge only to say, ha ha, sucker. That's not what it's about. It's Abraham saying, God, I just love you. I just believe you. I just believe that you are going to do something miraculous. I believe that at the end of this, we're going to be standing back saying, wow, I can't, but man, that was amazing. That was so good. I never saw that coming. Like, this, it is Abraham's privilege to offer his son out of love. And this is what God says. Now I know that you fear God or love because you did not withhold from me your son, your only son whom you love. It's evidence. And now we can say to God, now we know that you loved us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from us, but instead you offered him as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I was in Israel earlier this year. The place where Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah is the same place where Jesus was crucified 2,000 years later. We know that God loves us because he did not withhold from us his only son, but out of love and out of joy and out of a desire to be with us, he gave his only son, sacrificed Jesus on the cross. And there was no lamb caught in the thicket, ready to be the substitute, because Jesus was the lamb in the thicket, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, ready to come and be the substitute for us, that we might walk free and he might take our punishment for sin, that we might belong to God. It's out of love. Out of love. God's love for Abraham, to bless him, to prosper him, Abraham's love for God, it's friendship love, actually. And it's important for us to realize, just as we start to close, that God really, not only does God love us, but he likes us. Abraham's a friend of God, and we're friends with Jesus. Jesus says to the disciples in John, now I call you my friends. It's a change in relationship. And this means that God just wants to be with us because he just likes us. He's choosing us. Jesus has made a way through his death and resurrection, but God chooses us to be with us because he loves us. He just wants us. Do you know that? Jesus just wants you. For you. Not some future you that has it all sorted out. Not some past you when you were at your prime or peak. He just wants you. He wants to be with you. He wants to laugh with you and walk with you. He wants to bring joy and healing and hope and life and peace and freedom to your life. Because that's what friends do. They just want to be together and bless each other. He wants to experience you. So as we finish, I just want to say two things to you. First of all, do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're saved? Because James is writing to a group of people who thought they were saved that weren't. They either had sentimentality, hey, my heart's in the right place, or hey, I'm doing good work, social justice, or I believe the right things and I have since I was a kid. And James says, counterfeit. That's dead and useless. Because true faith, saving faith, always comes with good works. Is that you? Do you know for sure that that's you? Have you put your trust in Jesus, mental assent and trusting action? That leads to the Holy Spirit flooding and transforming your life, resulting salvation and good works. Has that happened for you? You can do that today if you're not sure. Secondly, I guess I just want to impress upon us that Jesus really likes us. Like sometimes we think, yeah, I know he loves me. He kind of has to because he's God. But he also likes me. He enjoys my company. He wants to be with me. He daydreams about me. He wishes he knew me better. You know, like, okay. You know what I mean? Like he has that desire to be with me in a relationship, to go deeper, to hang out, to experience each other. And he wants that for you. He's inviting you into a deeper and richer relationship. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, this is not a passage about morality, about trying to do good works. It's really a passage about how your love and grace transforms us. That when we experience you, Lord, through your word, through your creation, through the love of one another, or through the Holy Spirit directly, Lord, when we experience your love and goodness, We realize that you gave your perfect life, Jesus, in exchange for our broken one. When your love hits our parched and battered lives, Lord, and we realize you're offering us salvation, we fall in love with you. And because we love you, we just can't help but do good works. It just flows out of us. Because faith works. Love's a verb. Love does. So Lord, I thank you for your incredible grace. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that you give us not just justification, declared not guilty of our sin, Lord, but you invite us into your family to be your adopted children. You give us your Holy Spirit. And you say, I want to be with you. I'll be with you always to the end of the earth, to the edge of the earth. And I want you to experience my love and goodness. I want to be friends with you. I want to just enjoy your company. And I thank you, God, for your goodness. I thank you for your love. And I thank you, Lord, that we can know you and walk in your ways and bear fruit that brings you glory. Amen. Hey, if you're not sure where you're at, I really